Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our public Bible address this evening to the subject, Great Bible Promises, a Redeemer. As an introduction to our speaker's address this evening, he has asked that we read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9, that is verses 1 to 15. That reading is an introduction to our Bible subject this evening, Great Bible Promises, a Redeemer. And I'd like to invite Mr. Charlie Brennan to address us now.
Thank you, our Chairman, and good evening, friends. I'd like to begin this evening in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Now, at this time, Israel had been redeemed from Egyptian slavery with many great miracles. Not only had they been redeemed, but God had adopted them. He declared, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, redemption is release for a ransom. And that's a simple business transaction. So we want to redeem a slave from slavery. We pay the amount, and the slave is redeemed. We want to redeem something else, we pay the money, and redemption is achieved. However, the biblical meaning of redeem or redemption has a lot more to it. It's not a simple business transaction. For example, before leaving Egypt, the children of Israel were commanded to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and they were required to be protected by the blood of that Passover lamb on their doorposts, and those who chose not to do that were visited by the angel of death. So they slew the Passover lamb, they were protected by its blood, and then Almighty God removed them out of Egypt, away from slavery, into the wilderness. But now at Sinai, God required them to do something. Verse 12, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number," so that is a census, whenever they're going to have a census, "then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul," or for his life, "to the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This shall they give, everyone that passeth among them, that are numbered, half a shekel." So they had to give a nominal amount of money, silver, as a payment for their life. "Everyone that passeth among them, that are numbered, from 20 years old and up and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more." So those who were rich had to have the humbling experience of giving the same, which showed that they are of no more value than the poor man. And the poor man had to give the same amount of an offering unto the Lord at the end of verse 15, "to make an atonement for your souls," or for your life. "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial." Now, how would it be a memorial? Well, this silver was used to make the sockets for the tabernacle boards. So the tabernacle boards were held together by these silver sockets. Whenever Israel observed the tabernacle standing, they would be reminded that that silver of their redemption was holding the building, holding the structure together. All men were to regard themselves as absolute equals when it comes to sin and death. They all had to give the same amount. All are precisely the same in their need for redemption from death. So every man from over 20 had to make the same contribution. Now, this silver was actually not a part of the free will offering which was made at the outset in Exodus chapter 25 for the construction of the tabernacle. This was a special levy, and it was to be a memorial. Not only was it cast to make sockets for the tabernacle boards, but the residue of the silver was used to make hooks and also stays for the laver. Now, if we go back to the reading that our chairman read for us, Hebrews chapter 9, we believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and Paul established the temporal nature of the Levitical priesthood as he outlines the various ordinances and the various items in the tabernacle. So he sets before the reader the purpose of the ordinances that were given when the nation was ordained at Sinai. And he shows them to be a figure of greater things in the future, and by which access to the holiest of all might be achieved. In verse 9, it was a figure for the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service complete as pertaining to the conscience. And we find that in verse 7, once a year, the high priest had to take off his priestly garments and put on a white garment and enter into the most holy. But he couldn't go out there in there without blood from the sacrifice from the altar. So when he went into the most holy, he took that blood with him into the most holy. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained or prepared, according to the Diagolite, the priests went continually, not always, but continually into the holy place. But only once a year did the high priest change from his priestly garments, put on the white robe, and enter into the most holy place and take with him the blood from the altar. Now, if we go back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard then that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now let's take a look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. We're talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 he says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The words having obtained in the Greek language, in the original Greek language, are actually one word. Words for us are not in the original. They're in italics. The translators have put those there. They don't belong there. So the words having obtained are one word in the Greek language. Now it's a unique feature, a feature of the Greek language that words are divided into three voices. And when the word is in the active voice, it denotes an action that has taken place or is taking place. When the word is in the passive voice, it denotes that an action has taken place by one person for the benefit of the person. For example, a child is having a bath bathed by his mother. The phrase "is having a bath" is one word in Greek, and the ending of the word recognizes it as passive. So the mother is bathing the child, and the child is benefiting from being bathed by the mother. That's in the passive voice. Now the middle voice, an action is taken, done by the person for his own benefit, in this case, single male. If it's in the middle voice, it means that the action is done by the person for himself. The child is dressing himself, for example, is one word in Greek, and it means that he is benefiting from his own actions. Now, the word having obtained is the word eurymenos, And the Greek word is actually the word eurisko, from which we get the word eureka. Now this word eurimenos, eurisko, appears numerous times in the New Testament in the passive and active voice. But it only occurs once in the middle voice, and that's here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. So this is clearly telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, having obtained redemption, the action was for himself and for his own benefit. And that's a very important point, friends. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gained redemption for himself was the means by which we can have redemption through his blood. Now the Apostle Paul relates this redemption to adoption in verse 5. Now adoption was unknown among the Jews, but there were two types of adoption at that time, Greek and Roman. Now adoption originally carried with it heirship to property. The Romans had separated heirship from sonship. Anyone made a son by adoption severed all his former ties. Even his debts appeared to have been cancelled. The adopted person became, in the eyes of the law, a new creature. He was born again into a new family. Now, in modern times, adoptions are usually done quietly. Usually a family will take a child into foster care, and then they'll apply to the courts and apply to adopt the child, and there'll be various interviews and so forth, and then eventually a letter will arrive that they've adopted the child. It's all done pretty quietly. Not so in ancient times. We can go back to the days of Abraham, from which time the Sumerian tablets have been translated, and we find that adoption back then was a very serious matter. The adoption had to have 18 witnesses, the number of 18, of course, because that there was bound to be some witnesses alive if the adoption happened to be challenged in the future. But it was a very serious thing and a public thing. And the same as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul, adoption was taken very seriously and it was public. Everyone knew about it. So this teaches us that not all men are sons of God. It is necessary to be adopted into God's family. Greek word, as its Latin equivalent, signifies by derivation the buying off by payment of a ransom, and that's according to Weymouth. But as we said before, in biblical terms, it's not merely a business transaction. There's much more involved than that. Now today the word redeemed isn't used very much. We find that it's mainly used in the context of redeeming goods from cash converters, and people put in their laptop and get a loan, and when they can pay back the loan, they redeem the goods. Or it can be used in a sporting context. A footballer might play a bad game and say, well, I'll redeem myself next week, meaning that his value as a player will be restored. People of many religions acknowledge that there is a disharmony between God and man. But what needs to be understood is that offenders have no right to institute the means of reconciliation. It isn't left to man to act upon the principle that God has left it to us to worship God according to dictates of our own reason. The world is full of diverse religions, diverse sets of beliefs and modes of worship. The notion that men are free to invent religious services and that Almighty God will accept and be appeased by their worship is a delusion. We find that in the Orthodox Church we have nations having a national religion, the Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, and the idea being that God will favour their nation. We also find that modern Christians, different churches have adopted different ways of worship. There's even a trend now to have rock bands in Christian church meetings. They have drums, electric guitars. There's such a thing as Christian rock. So they have, there are bands, Christian rock bands, who travel around the world and go to different churches and play rock music. It gets worse than that. They even have Christian rap in churches. Now, when there is a breach between two friendly nations, or two friendly families, or two individuals, it's the offended party who has the right to institute the reconciliation. And that reconciliation will depend upon the offended party dictating the terms of the agreement. If the offender was to start laying down the law and terms and conditions, it would only serve to antagonize and perhaps enrage the offended party. So in the breach between God and man, God alone has the prerogative to prescribe, and all men can do is either accept or reject the conditions set down. Almighty God has no need to be appeased by man. Now, some have thought that the Lord Jesus succeeded in placating a fiercely angry God and caused him to turn his face toward us when previously he had been full of wrath and unforgiving. Others have taken it as a spiritual business transaction in which the blood of Christ was paid to a being known as Satan in order to secure the release of sinners from his grasp. Some have looked on Christ's death as substitutionary, that Christ went to the cross instead of us, thereby paying the price for our sins. That type of thinking sees God as one who required that someone had to suffer and pay the price for all the sins that had been committed, and since Christ had paid the price on our behalf, he was pleased that that had been done. Christ's death was not a debt settled by due payment, but it was a means of forgiveness. Satisfaction from demanding the death of an innocent victim simply because he wanted someone to suffer dishonors Almighty God. So was Christ a substitute? Well, if Christ died instead of us, we would not die. That's as simple as that. Now, I'd like to turn back to the book of Genesis to take a look at when this necessity for redemption began. Because when Adam and Eve were created, there was apparently no need for them to be redeemed. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2, and at the end of that verse, we read that there was not a man to till the ground, which tells us that Adam and Eve were the first human beings on the planet. And we find that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man into the garden, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And we find that there were two trees in this garden, in the middle of the garden, so that the man couldn't miss seeing them. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man and the woman were in the garden. A law was placed upon them. We find in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, or to. And then a law was placed upon the man. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So a death sentence was pronounced upon the man if he disobeyed God. Now, their time in the garden was not spent lazing around. They were taught to grow food, and they were taught the principles of godliness. And we find they knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. So there's evidence there to indicate that they were being instructed in the principles of godliness. Now, their son Cain later built the first city. And when he built that city, drinking water had to be delivered to the buildings. Wastewater had to flow away, which required a knowledge of levels. The buildings had to be square and structurally sound. They also melted rocks and extracted metal. Well, no doubt the intention was to make farming implements, but the they chose instead to make weapons and bully people. So such knowledge could only have come from Adam. So their people today seem to think that they were ignorant and didn't know very much. Well, that's not the case. They had a rounded education. But having educated the man and the woman, God had to test them before giving them dominion over the planet to ensure that they were manifestations of himself, because they could continue to say all the right things, but what would they do if they heard a different point of view? Would they demonstrate their love and complete dedication to their Heavenly Father who had given them everything, or would they not? Chapter 3, the test came in the form of an animal which could talk. Now, unlike some birds who can mimic sounds, the serpent could carry on a conversation. And the first thing he did in verse 1, challenged the woman about God's law. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the woman replied with the truth. She said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent, in his experience, he hadn't seen anyone die from eating fruit, so he suggested that they would benefit from disobeying God. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So you'll notice that the woman herself, she saw that the tree was good for food. Well, she'd seen it before. Pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. So she took the fruit, and she did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat with her. Now in the first epistle of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told that Adam was not deceived. So why did he eat the fruit? Well, if you cast your eyes across to verse 17, when God challenged Adam about his actions, God says to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, not the words, thou hast hearkened unto the voice, he responded to her voice. So even though he wasn't deceived by the serpent, he pushed his love for his Heavenly Father to the back of his mind and responded to the voice of his wife, and he ate the fruit. The result was that God changed the form of the animal, and in verse 15, God says, I'll put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He, not it, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When they realized, after they'd eaten the fruit, and became aware of their mortality, and became aware of their inferiority to the angels, they covered themselves with fig leaves, because they're big, broad leaves, and there's plenty of them on the tree. You could make a nice big cloak. It gives off a white sap that's sticky and won't wash off. It's very uncomfortable. So the covering that they made for themselves was completely unsuitable. But now we find that verse 21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Wool contains lanolin, which is actually beneficial to the skin. And wool is comfortable to wear, warm. So this covering was completely suitable for the man and the woman. But it was an animal sacrifice, and it showed what would happen to the seed of the woman, how he would overcome the thinking of the serpent, that is the carnal mind, how he would overcome the carnal mind and provide a covering for sin. After this, the man and the woman were forcibly expelled from the garden. But we notice in the end of verse 19, Adam's told that he's certainly going to die. And at the end of the verse, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And yet, at the end of verse 24, we find that there were cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So even though Adam's certainly going to die, nevertheless, the opportunity for eternal life is preserved. And we find that in chapter 4 and in verse 2, we are told of Cain and Abel, two of the sons of Adam and Eve. And we find that there's been a drastic change in their relationship to Almighty God. In the garden, they had enjoyed informal interaction with the angels. All that's been done away with. We find that they're required at a certain time to come and present their offerings to the Lord God. But Abel, in verse 4, also brought of the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. It had clearly been revealed to Adam and Eve that sacrificial blood had to be shed to cover their sins. So Abel brought both forms of offerings, implying that he brought the first fruits as well as the firstling of his flock, the offering of gratitude and sacrifice of dedication. In offering that sacrifice, Abel recognized his need for a covering for sin and demonstrated his faith that at some time in the future, there would be a man, the seed of the woman, who would die a sacrificial death and provide a covering for sin. The fat thereof is the stored energy of the flesh, should be expended in doing the will of God. It also acknowledged that God is right in demanding the death of human nature and gracious in providing us with the opportunity for redemption. Now Cain didn't see the need to do that. He was directed to the animal sin offering he was expected to make, but he refused. And here we see the outworking of the two seeds, the seed of the serpent, the carnal mind, and the seed of the woman, the spiritual mind. And the result was the murder of Abel. Now today, animal sacrifice is alien to most people. Meat from the supermarket, and most people have never even seen inside an abattoir. It's alien and abhorrent to a lot of people that the sacrifice of lambs, as the sacrifice of lambs seems to be to people today. The fact is that the principle is the same today as it was when Abel placed his hand upon the head of that animal. As we're told in scripture that Almighty God does not change, the principle is the same. The difference is that Abel had faith that at some time in the future, God would provide a sacrifice to cover his sins. That before God could accept his gift, he had to be identified with the promise of a covering for sin. And if he identified himself with that sacrificial blood, Almighty God would accept him. Now that promise was fulfilled, because the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, yet with no mortal father, walked the earth, died sinless death upon the cross. Centuries leading up to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, people were required to identify themselves with the sacrificial blood. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did die a sacrificial death, sinless death upon the stake. Now, we are no longer required to make the animal sacrifices, but we are still required to identify with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go across to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Friends, we would like you to think upon these verses. Just as Israel was required to do something in the wilderness, to pay half a shekel their lives, we are required to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, that we might find redemption. We know that we live in troubled times. We know that our mortal life is fragile. We've seen in recent times acts of terrorism. We've seen mass shootings. In the twinkling of an eye, friends, our lives can change. And it's usually at that time when people suddenly realize they are mortal and suddenly realize their need for redemption. Our appeal to you, friends, is to act now. Redemption is available. You can't escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. By getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God and by getting baptized into his death and living a life of dedication to him. We thank you for your time.